Okay, this is September 16, 2007. Lecture discussion number 12 on Genesis 2, 3, and 4. I'm not nearly as fatigued as I was last Sunday, though traveling is still not my favorite activity. I did enjoy getting there this time, and I did enjoy staying there this time, but boy, getting on an airplane is not something I like to do, and I'm still feeling the effects. I was kind of not feeling well when I got on it, and then to be trapped on a plane with that recycled virus system that they have always isn't a good thing for us weaklings. And perhaps next week I'll be back to normal, whatever normal is. It's a relative term. I did hear a great line. Somebody said they were relatively successful on TV the other day, or relatively talented, which of course meant that my relatives think I'm successful and talented, and that's about it. So I like that. Anyway, I didn't believe at the time that I did lecture number 11 on the 9th of September, for those of you who have that, 2007. I don't believe I did that lecture justice. A very important topic, a very important comparison, and I didn't really get it done, and I'll blame the traveling. But regardless, as I said, it's an aspect of Cain and Abel that I don't think I properly presented or successfully presented. I can tell. I'm a trained professional. Don't try this yourselves, but all I got to do is look at you. And the eyes glaze over as the heads hit your neighbors. The drool accumulates, and if we get to 9 to 10 liters of drool on the floor, then I know I got to try it again. The REM sleepers, that's really a high clue also. And as you know, I believe it's an important part of the pastorate to offer you a place of rest on Sunday. So I'm not offended by it, but I do wish to get certain things through. So I'm going to try again. I'm going to approach the problem from another angle and see if that'll work. It is the math approach to the Bible, as you know. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. This time I'm going to try Matthew 17, Luke 9, and Mark 9, and show that relationship there. For those who are not here, and that's most of you today, over the next few weeks as the hunting comes and goes and the fishing winds up and the people get their boats back and all of that, we're still in the last throes of summer. So I know there's going to be quite a few that don't come regularly. But those who are not here, we began last week with Mother Teresa and Christopher Hitchens. And Mother Teresa, the tireless caregiver of Calcutta, who devoted herself to the poor and the sick, and at the end of her life began to ask questions of what she believed was unanswerable. And Christopher Hitchens is the author of God, small g, and specifically make sure that it is small g, God is not great. And that is the latest of the secular atheist arguments to come to the fore against the existence of God. He also, of course, must rail against the inspiration of Scripture and the goodness of Scripture. So essentially, his argument will be, as they always are, God does not exist. Scripture is not of God, or the Bible is not of God, and the Bible or Scripture is so flawed and so corrupt as to be meaningless. And his book is the latest of that. Mother Teresa was drawn into this discussion of Christopher Hitchens because of the series of letters she wrote where she lamented and despaired over the silence of Christ. And they were written to a close associate of hers, and of course they were released to the media. And as soon as that happened, the cable talk shows and the weekly magazines were ignited, and we had the plethora of pontifications that come because of that. And as I said last week, I was frustrated when I watch all of these all the time, because Mr. Hitchens, do not underestimate his intellect. He is a very brilliant man, and many times I am interested in what he has to say, and sometimes, especially on foreign affairs with regard to the Middle East, I'm in complete agreement with him. So I pay attention when he speaks, and he does not speak ill-prepared. But he does get pitted against the church on these shows, and they, unfortunately, bring the most ill-prepared to explain the true meaning of Scriptures, especially the Old Testament. So he is left pretty much to just tear into the Old Testament, and that's primarily where he goes to declare that God is corrupt, evil, capricious, childish. And no one is able to refute him on these shows successfully because, as I said, it's a stacked deck. They don't invite the right people, or the right people refuse to go. Either one is possible. I have 75 things today. That's not bad. That's a good Sunday. Anyway, always, always begin, and with the rules that we have here, when discussing or reading or teaching the Old Testament, when watching one of these shows, always begin in the same place. If you do that, you're going to be fine, especially, as I just said, with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a portrait of Jesus Christ. And if you try to understand it without that foundation stone, you will not be successful. Do I expect Christopher Hitchens or any secular atheist to get that down? No, I don't. They don't understand it. And they're certainly not told that's the case. That's what's so frustrating to me about these folks that argue against them. The Old Testament is a picture of Christ. It is Christ in shadow. It is elements of Him all throughout, on every page. It is teaching something of Him and His redemptive work on every small piece. We got into Exodus 20, the second commandment. The second commandment is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. To separate Christ from the Old Testament is to surely fail to understand its true meaning. A Christless interpretation is simply wrong. I can't say it any plainer than that. If you stand up with an interpretation of the Old Testament and your interpretation is Christless, He's not there, you're going to fail. Many before me have said, find Christ. Have a Christ-centered position. Christ-honoring position. Find the position that is Christ-centered. Find the position that has the most of Christ in it. Find the position that honors Him the most, and you will have the closest understanding of that Old Testament passage. Also New Testament, but primarily Old Testament for today's subject. The Christ-honoring one is the one that is true, the one that is sure. That's the rock that you can build on, that you can go forward with. Ask this thing all the time. Is my interpretation lifting Jesus Christ up, or is it lifting mankind up? Because that's generally how it will go. Because ultimately, it is always boiled down to grace and law. Always. I can just go right immediately to that discussion. I've been told... I'm always told, I'm told every week with respect to this in this regard, that I am too preoccupied, they tell me, with searching for Christ in the Old Testament. They usually don't put it that way. They just tell me, you always talk about the Old Testament. Why don't you ever talk about the New Testament? All we hear is the Old Testament, and all you're doing is trying to find Christ. And they tell me that that is the reason that I drive away the congregation in droves every Sunday. That's not the reason that I drive them away. We'll get into that later. That's my motto. Driving someone away every Sunday, no matter what. But they'll tell me more marriage sermons, more tithing sermons. That's the advice I get a lot lately. More emotional, made-up, entertaining story sermons. www.desperatepastor.com. That's the truth. These stories, let me say it one more time. We've got a lot of young people here today, and that's wonderful. But these stories that you hear in most of these churches are lies. They buy them off the internet, and then they put their names in the blank. Blank story, da 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 da, blank. So they go, Steve, one time met a guy named. They buy them. And they're old, and they've been in the church for, they're legends, they're urban legends. I was watching TV the other day, something went around the internet. If it's on the internet, it must be true, right? If it's written down, it's true, isn't it? This wonderful thing, and it gets us all, and it got you, and I know it did. How do I know it got you? Because the first time I read it, I said, wow, I didn't know that. But the story is that a certain children's television show host was a sniper in the Green Beret, and he was heavily tattooed, and so that's why he always wore sweaters to hide his tattoos. And of course, it was Mr. Rogers, and everybody believed it. They all believed it. And there's story after story. It just circles the internet. Well, that stuff comes into the churches, and they use it, and it isn't true. You've heard me talk about Gavin De Becker recently because he wrote a book that I have been fond of reading, and he's written more, and Christopher bought one, an extra one that I haven't gotten yet, and I'll read them all, not because I agree with him, but I appreciate his perspective on certain things. How to spot obvious lies. Obvious lies contain something that are obvious. One thing they contain is too much detail. So pay attention when you hear these nonsensical stories that make you cry. They are almost always made up, which I mean, to be more specific, they are lies. And so they tell me to do those stories, and I, of course, will not. Focus on those topics which affect people's lives, they tell me, which implies what? Finding Christ in the Old Testament does not affect your life. That's what they mean. Focus on man's role, the created instead of the creator. That's the advice again. Honor Christ. Everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. Find the Christ-honoring position. That will affect your life. The rest of it is junk. Figure that out and you will be fine. So essentially, this debate between Hinchins and whomever with regard to the despair of Mother Teresa at the end of her life when she was not able to hear the audible voice of Christ, which implies what? At some time, she believed she did hear the audible voice of Christ, and I'm what? I'm suspicious of that. I'm suspicious. But she complained and lamented and was greatly saddened that the silence of Christ could not be penetrated. Once again, the silence of God, the silence of Christ, same thing, Christ is God. Once again, this is used as evidence that Christ did not really exist or that God does not really exist. And Mother Teresa had this terrific, terrific emotional crisis in her life for not having, she despaired, as I said, for not having a supernatural conversation with Christ at the end or during the most difficult time of her life. Difficult times are coming. They're coming for all of us. We're all going to go through a very difficult time. Death. But we're coming. And if you're going to call out for an audible voice for Christ to believe He exists, you're in heap wampum big trouble. So, this is the question. Why isn't Christ having a supernatural conversation with you? Why isn't He? Now, when I say that, I mean a physical apparition of Him physically in front of you at the end of your bed, speaking to you or writing you a note and handing it to you so that you have something extra biblical. By the way, is He ever going to give you something extra biblical? Why not? Yes, that's right. If He does, then it is the case that this is not complete. Then your position is this isn't the total work. If this isn't the total work, what have you attacked of His character? Yes, you've attacked His omnipresence and you've attacked His omniscience, because didn't He know He wrote an incomplete book? Oops, He made a mistake. I got to go find you, Fred, and talk to you and give you something so that you can add to it. Hey, who would believe that? Yeah, millions of people go to Utah. Sorry. Anyway, Ultimately, this is the question of Acts 1:9. Why did Christ ascend? Why didn't Christ, post-resurrection, establish his messianic kingdom? Because he resurrected himself. Notice how I said that. Who resurrected Christ? He resurrected himself, as did the Father resurrect him, as did the Holy Spirit resurrect him. The Scriptures say the three persons of the triune God resurrected Christ. We would expect that. He said he would resurrect himself. Why, once he was resurrected, didn't he just immediately establish his kingdom? That's the question that Mother Teresa is asking, ultimately. Why did he ascend? Why not immediately bind Satan, cast the angels of Satan, the demons of Satan, into the lake of fire, resurrect the saints, begin the millennial rule? Why not? He ascends instead, doesn't he? God, Christ in the flesh, seated on the throne, physically present on earth as king. Why didn't he do that instead of ascend? Why the high priest period? Because that's what we have, isn't it? There's my eraser. There are three parts to Christ, three phases or three titles that he holds. The first one is prophet. That's the one when he walks the nation of Israel physically. He is in his prophet title. The next one, of course, is his high priest phase. Okay? That's where he is now. That is why he ascends. The last one is his kingship. Now, he came as Messiah, but he did not fulfill his messianic kingdom. Instead, he ascends and he does this. High priest. So, Mother Teresa ultimately is asking, Christopher Hitchens is ultimately asking, why did Christ ascend to be high priest? Why did he leave? Why did he send the Holy Spirit? John 14:26, Luke 24:49, Acts 1:4. Why does he send the Holy Spirit when he is in? Why can't they do it together? Well, we've had how many years almost of this high priest? Almost 2,000 years of this high priest period. How many years did we have of the prophet period? There's some argument about that, by the way. Most will say 33 and a half or a third. Some like the 33 and a third because, never mind. Some will say that the prophet stage goes all the way back to the garden. Okay? But we've had high priests for 2,000. See, if it goes all the way back to the garden, how long would that be?
4,000.
How long would the high priest stage be?
2,000.
And then how long for the king?
1,000.
Now, do you know why that's a popular view? Because it's a math question again, right? We've had almost 2,000 years of the high priest dispensation, period of time. And instead of his physical presence, or pillar of cloud, or voice, or flame, or the garden, or signs, we have instead his word, don't we? That's what we have. We have Scripture. Israel asked this question, the Mother Teresa question, in a different way. She wanted Christ himself to speak to her directly. What does Israel ask? The nation of Israel. They ask, why has there been no prophet given to us by God since John the Baptist? That's what they ask. Why no prophet since John the Baptist? Or, if you will, why has God been silent to Israel since John the Baptist? That period, that, by the way, that John the Baptist to now is called the Great Interval. And that is the period in Daniel 9. Daniel 9 has the 70 weeks. So far, 69 have been accomplished. One, it remains to be accomplished of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel 9. Okay? 483 years, as you heard me say last week, There's been 483 years from the edict of Artaxerxes to the time that Christ entered into Jerusalem. And we are missing a period of seven. There have been 69 sevens, and we are missing a seven. And that seven, of course, as you all know, is the tribulational seven. So between the time that Christ entered, the 69, and the one to come, we have had almost 2,000 years. That is called the Great Interval. And there has been no prophet to Israel during that time. It's been a long time. They had a previous gap, but it was a small gap from Malachi to John the Baptist. But now we've had no prophet in the nation of Israel. God has been silent to Israel. He has not spoke to them in an audible voice, and He has not provided a prophet. And that's not difficult to explain, is it? You could explain it, couldn't you? If I had some Jewish people come in here and stand up here and ask this question, why has God not provided a prophet since John the Baptist? What would you say? Well, you would say this. You would say that John the Baptist had a role. He declared Jesus Christ to be someone. Who did he declare him to be? He declared him to be the Messiah King. That's right. And what did he say? He said, the kingdom is at hand, is what he went. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. The messianic millennial kingdom of the Messiah is here, and there he is. That's what John the Baptist said. How did Israel respond to that message? They rejected him. The nation of Israel rejected the Messiahship of Christ. Matthew 12, what do we call that? That's right. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is what that's called. The nation of Israel rejecting the Messiahship of Jesus Christ is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be done by you. If someone tells you you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they are wrong. You tell them, I am not a nation of Israel. Christ is not physically in front of me, and I am not rejecting His Messiahship on the basis that He is really Beelzebub, or Satan. So, instead of the kingdom, if you want to think this way, this is man thinking inside of time, but God is really outside of time, so I'm going to say it incorrectly, but you all know how to say it correctly because you have come here for many, many months, days, okay, today. One of you came back. Where is she? There she is. I'm so thrilled. How long has it been since you came back? Thank you for identifying yourself, Friday. A couple of months. That's not bad. Anyway. Instead of Christ establishing His kingdom, and I'm using the word instead of is man's thinking, because this is God's plan. His plan is perfectly functioning and in order the way it should go. So this is the way it would have gone from the beginning of the creation of time. But from my perspective, from Israel's perspective, inside of time and sinful and greatly flawed, instead of the kingdom coming, we have the great interval because of their rejection. The kingdom didn't come. We have a 2,000-year interval. And that is called the mystery kingdom now, or the gathering of the church in the age of grace, or the dispensation of grace. And the purpose of the prophets of Israel, that is why when somebody comes up to me and says, and they do it all the time, or they did, till word got out, they would come up to me and say, well, I had somebody come to my house. It was remarkable. And issued a great prophecy for me. While she was prophesying, the rest of us went downstairs. And she woke up and realized that we were all missing. But that's another story for another day. The purpose of the prophets of Israel was to point the nation to Jesus Christ. So if Israel was still having prophets, what would the logical conclusion of Israel be? Yeah, the Messiah has not come yet. In fact, they'll tell you that, won't they? And I respond, well, who do your prophets then say you should look for? Well, we don't have any prophets. Doesn't that make you suspicious? Doesn't that make you pause? There are no more prophets of Israel because the prophets fulfilled what they were to do with John the Baptist. That is he whom the Old Testament has led us to. That was accomplished. The king came. The king was rejected. And now we are in the period of the absence of the king, which is the high priest period. His perfect only plan is following his perfect revealed only order. So the answer to the question of Mother Teresa and Israel and everybody else, etc., why is Christ not speaking in an audible voice to me when I want? Or why are there no prophets to Israel? Or why this gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel 9? That the answer is always the same. It's because this is the only way it could be done. How do I know it's the only way it could be done? Because it's God's plan. He would know all the ways, wouldn't he? He's omniscient. This is the only perfect, right, good way to do it. It is the only way it could be done. Now, the prophet phase ended. What ended it? Death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Then we have the ascension, which starts the high priest age. The high priest age will what? Will end. What will end it? Yes. The audible voice of Jesus Christ will end it. When you are asking for an audible voice of Jesus Christ to you, you are ultimately asking for the end of the high priest age. If the high priest age ends, is that a good thing? Yes, a very good answer. For some, depends. Depends is a word I'm learning more about. Anyway, the high priest age is scheduled, or phase is scheduled to end as the prophet phase is ended. The king phase will come as it should. Okay? Now we can start the sermon. Oh, it's only 11 o'clock. That's great. We left off Sunday with Exodus 20, which ultimately is grace versus law. Christ being hated because of the truth, the singular truth that there is no, and there's no other truth but this truth. Salvation is by grace. Okay? He will be hated for that. God will be hated for that singular truth. Salvation is a gift. It is mercy. There is no possibility that the shed blood of Christ can be earned. It must be given. It is too priceless to be earned by us. It is priceless, not too priceless. That's silly. It must be earned. It cannot be... I'm all messed up. It is priceless. It cannot be earned. I wrote can be here. I'm going to fix that in case somebody finds this and sues me. It is infinite, it is priceless, it is only from God, it must be given. If you think you can earn it, what have you done to it? You have devalued it. You said that you can somehow earn the infinite, which means that you have said that Christ is not God. His death is a substitute for our deserved death. And again, this truth, for this truth, Christ, God, same thing, would be hated. Was he hated when he came into Pharisaical Israel and said to them, your salvation by rote obedience to a set of rules and regulations is an abomination to me? Was he hated for that? Absolutely hated for that. He tore the Pharisaical system to ruin. They were selling free blood. They had the temple filled with animals that they declared were substitutionarily appropriate or able, and they were selling them. Thus, what were they doing to the truth that blood must be given? They were perverting it, and he tore that system to pieces.
Okay? And he will be hated again. He is hated. Tell somebody that you are saved absolutely by the shed blood of Christ and that it is a gift of mercy, and they will hate for that. Some will respond. Most will hate. And that's the second commandment. It's a prophecy of this, as is Genesis 4. Okay, now we're going to attack this again. This time Matthew 17, 14 through 20. So let's look at this really fast. We're doing good. It's 11:15. Okay, it is 11:39. I know the time. Don't worry. Some have already left to come back with Kentucky Fried Chicken. Maybe not. Okay. Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have the faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Okay. The mistakes with regard to this passage are so interwoven and numerous now into the church, it's very difficult to remove them all in 8-9 minutes. Or next week. You have all heard, if you've gone to church, sermon after sermon have been you've been preached at on the mustard seed mountain thing. Primarily they focus on verse 20. Most of us have been overwhelmed, and we now think this passage is about moving mountains. Power of positive thinking, we're told many, many times, and it is not either of those. Two things are obvious here. One, the disciples were absolutely, totally confident. They were positive thinkers. They were absolutely positive they were going to cast out this demon. So it had nothing to do with their positive attitude. They believed they could do it. So the unbelief has nothing to do with whether or not they believed they were powerful enough. Two, no one... I'm fairly safe. I'm absolutely safe. No one has ever moved a mountain by saying, move from here to there. How many of you, we'll take an informal poll, have ever moved a mountain by saying, move mountain from here to there? Good, I'm glad you didn't raise your hand. I have a great story about my brother trying to move a hanger in the closet when he was young. He thought that he could. And he was going to scare me with this newfound power of his, because I was a cynic at age 8. So he concentrated, and he never moved the hanger. So I've been suspicious of mountain movers from a very young age. How many of you know of someone in history that ever commanded a mountain to move, and it moved? So, the disciples didn't do this, nor has anyone else. What is the obvious question from Mr. Henschens? You don't have any faith, do you? Nor has anybody else. Otherwise, you'd be moving mountains, and you ain't doing it. Huh? That's right, but you can see the problem. How you interpret this becomes very important. How do we conclude? When no one has moved any mountains, what do we conclude? No one's got any faith. Oh, you need, how much faith do you need to move a mountain? I'll put it up here for you. That's how big a mustard seed is. How much faith do you need? That's all you need. So what did Mr. Henson tell you? None of you got that. I'll get it off the board. Your faith is smaller than that. Okay? One mistake we will not make is we will not omit Mark 9, 14 through 29. And that, I should say to you, also Luke 9 as well. But Mark 9 will probably get it done for you, and then you will understand what's really going on here. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them. So we have more information. This is the same event. There's a great multitude around the disciples. Where's Christ, by the way, during this time? Where has he been? He's been up on the mountain of Transfiguration, is where he is. He is coming down, and the disciples are down there, and there's a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. So what do I got going here? I got an argument. Who's arguing? The disciples and the scribes and the Pharisees. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with him? Does he know? He's omniscient God, doesn't he? Isn't he? So he is asking them to reveal what they're doing. What are the scribes and the Pharisees doing? What did the scribes and the Pharisees always do? No, they attempt to trick Christ or his disciples. In this case, both. This is not the first time they've tried this, by the way. They're trying it again. Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, what's that tell you about the scribes and the Pharisees? Did they answer the question? No, they didn't answer the question. That's a very important point. God asks you a question, you should do what? You would think you would answer it, but the Pharisees did not answer it. What does that remind me of? Where's the first place in Scripture where somebody does not answer a question made posed by God? Cain and Abel. It was Cain. Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Now, what do you know about the spirit? It's mute. Why is that important? Because we're back to Matthew 12, aren't we? We'll get to that in a minute for those of you who haven't been here before. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not cast it out. And I, by the way, before I even heard the story, knew the disciples could not cast it out. How did I know that? Because I read the Old Testament. So what's my obvious question? Why didn't the disciples know they couldn't cast this out? They should have known. This is Matthew 17. They just went through Matthew 12. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? What did he say in Matthew 17? He said, perverted generation. Who's he talking to, by the way? Some of your commentary, mine, happens to say he's talking to his own disciples here. Is that what you think? No, he's clearly talking to the nation of Israel. How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? Does Jesus know how long it's been happening to him? Yes, so why does he ask the question? So that everyone else will know how long this has been happening, just in case what? Just in case we're faking it, among other things. And he said, the father said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
So, what are we depending on here to get the demon out of the child? The father's got to believe. If the father doesn't believe, then what? Christ can't do it. Is that your view? I correct you. Father doesn't believe what? Does it take the father of the child to believe that God can cast out the demon for God to do it? In other words, Jesus says, hey, look, man, I wish I could help you here. But unless you believe, I ain't doing nothing. Can't do it. It's your faith. It's stopping me. Is that your position? What have you done to the omnipotence of God when you do that? Remember, I started out by saying, have the Christ-honoring view. Do not elevate man. Elevate Christ. Obvious question is, what must the man believe in order for all things to be possible? Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with fears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What does he believe? What is he having trouble with unbelief on? Is it the demon coming out of the child? Is the power there to do that? Is he having problems with that? No, he's not having problems with that belief. What belief is he having problems with? Yes, absolutely right. Christ is Savior belief. Help me be saved is what he is crying out. Help me believe you are God. Help me believe that you will save me with your blood. Help me believe you are the Messiah. I'll get to that in a minute. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. I'm going to skip ahead to 29. And the disciples said, why can't we cast him out? He said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, by the way, that sentence in Scripture is in dispute. Some of the older manuscripts did not have it, but I think that it is there. So key points. We have a mute spirit. We have a discussion and an argument. The spirit is deaf and dumb. The child is deaf and dumb. The people came running. In Luke 9:37 through 42, the people are amazed that he casts it out. They are amazed, just as they were in Matthew 12 when he did it there, and they said to him, you are the Messiah. Why would they say he's the Messiah? Because he casts out the spirit from a deaf, dumb, mute boy. Because that's one of the prophecies. Only God can do this kind. Only God can cast out the spirit of the demon when it's inside a mute boy or a mute person. If that ever happens, then that person who did it is the Messiah. And that is why when he did it, they cried out, is this the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? What's the answer? Yes! Now, why did the disciples try to cast out the demon from a deaf mute? They knew that only the Messiah can do that. Why would they try it? And by the way, why do you pray and fast? So that you can get more power and cast out spirits? What do you pray and fast over? You going to pray and fast today? What do you need? Need your Bible. You pray and fast and meditate over Scripture. And if you do, what do you learn? Jesus Christ is God. The Bible is about Him. See, the crowd gathered because we had another one of these mutes. We had another one. By the way, where do they keep finding these guys? How many mutes do they have that are demon-possessed? Every time they need one, they find one, don't they? And they bring it right to Christ, and He has to cast it out. And He's already done it in Matthew 12. Probably done it. We don't know how many times He did it, because John says many, many things I didn't put in here. I just put in the big ones. He says to them, how many of these are you going to bring me, perverse and faithless generation of Israel? How many times do I have to prove to you that I am God Himself and the Messiah King? How many times do I have to do this?
Because a mute with a demon in him is very special. Very special. Okay. Just know this is a test. This is a trap. What did the disciples have unbelief in? Go back to Matthew 17. Almost done. You saw me skip three pages right there, didn't you? You know we're on the home stretch now. Almost time for the buffet. Says, because Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, what did they not believe? Yes, they're in the same problem, aren't they? Here's his disciples. Did they believe he was God? Did they believe he was Messiah? They were absolutely confident that they could knock that demon out of there until what? And then they couldn't. And the reason they couldn't is because you must know the name of the demon. And the mute cannot say the name of the demon. This is Jewish Talmudic Mishnah commentary on this. The oldest commentary we got. The only one that can knock that demon out is God himself. And so the issue, they're bringing this mute because they don't believe he can do it, because they don't believe he's God, and the disciples decided they could do it. And they should have immediately known through prayer and fasting and meditation over the scriptures. They should have had no unbelief as to the person of Christ, but they had nothing but unbelief, and it did not clear up for them until after his resurrection, by the way. See Thomas. How much faith do the disciples have that he's God? How much belief do they have that he's God? Not very much. He's right there in front of them, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. How much belief do they have? Voice after voice, word after word after word. And they don't have much belief. Are they saved? The disciples? He said to the Father, those that you have given me, I have lost not one. So these are saved men. How much faith they got? Not much. Mustard seed? Not much. But they're saved. And as you know, tremendous power is needed to save, to forgive one's soul. More power needed to save a depraved human being than to move a mountain. It's not even close. Because God must forget the sin. And he must change the man. And that is tremendous power for God to forget. The omniscient to forgive and forget. You might forgive every now and then. I don't, you know, you can tell me if you have or not. But you're not, we forget. We're lucky. But it ain't easy for us. And it's an incredible concept for God to forget. And all the power to save you comes from who? How much do you provide? Okay. How much faith do we have? What do we bring to the table? That's the what? That's the question of Cain and Abel. Get back to that next week. Let's rise and be dismissed.